Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I just want to take a moment to invite everyone for you to stay after next Sunday following the service for Vision Sunday. You know, God's been stirring something in my heart for our congregation in 2026, and I can't wait to share with you all the direction, the priorities, and the plans he has for us this year. Because this isn't just about a calendar or even programs, right? It's about how God is leading us together as a church family, and it's about how he's placed you here for a purpose and for a reason, and how you fit into what he's calling our church to be and to do for 2026. And because vision is best shared in community, guess what we're going to have? Chili. Next Sunday is the Youth Chili Cook-Off fundraiser. And we already, I think I checked this morning, have 8 entries of people who are going to compete for the grand prize of being called the Chili Cook-Off champion. And so the question remains, will Brian and Jay Herndon defend their title, or will they be dethroned by a up-and-coming newcomer? So if you want to be a part of that, be involved, see Pastor Jared. We'll send out links this week as well where you can sign up for that and register for that. So again, it's going to be good. I want to encourage you to stay after next Sunday to listen where God's taking us, to eat, to fellowship, to maybe even to laugh, right? And be a part of what God is doing here for our church family. Sound good? Yeah. Okay, for 4 people, it sounds fantastic. Here we go, back to Luke. So as we saw last Sunday, after making a few attitude adjustments and then sending out of the 72, what we're going to see is Luke's going to pivot and transition to this conversation that Jesus is going to have with what is known as a lawyer, or your translation may put it as an expert of the law. And we're tipped off at the very onset of this story that this lawyer, or the expert of the law, his motives are not pure, and his question really isn't an honest one. He has an ulterior motive. So let's look at what Luke tells us in verse number 25. Here we go. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so here is the one that we just heard about last Sunday in verse 21, where Jesus mentioned that he said he thanked the Father, and he said, I quote, that these things were hidden from the wise and the understanding and revealed to who? Little children. This expert of the law, this lawyer, would have been one of those wise and understanding ones who was sure that they had the truth, who knew the law. And Luke gives us a little insight into maybe this lawyer's mindset, because he said he stood up. Before he asked this question, this lawyer, he stood up, meaning what? That Jesus and everyone else was more likely sitting down as Jesus was teaching. And so the lawyer, you almost get in your mind this picture that he's being assertive. He's being domineering. He stands up. Regardless, you know, we know, even though that his intention is to test Jesus, his question is an important one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the wording of his question, it almost tips us off that he's looking for that one specific act that he can do that will give him the key to everlasting life, the key to heaven. As he often always does, and might I add, very effortlessly, Jesus, what does he do? He flips the script. He comes to trap Jesus. He comes to test Jesus, but with a single quick question from the Lord. The expert is the one that finds himself on back footing. Listen to what we're told in verse 26. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And so instead of answering the question, Jesus, what does he do? He puts it back on the lawyer. Based on your extensive knowledge of the law, what needs to be done? You're the expert. So why don't you tell me? But this is where I love the Greek language, right? That word to read, how do you read it? That word to read is anagnosko. Ana is this prefix that intensifies gnosko. And if you've been with us, you know, right? Not to put a play on word. Gnosko means to know. But it's not just about head knowledge. It's about experiential knowledge. And we see this earlier on in Luke's gospel when Gabriel comes to Mary and he tells Mary, look, you're going to give birth to the Savior. Do you remember what Mary told Gabriel? She said, how is this possible? Because I'm still a virgin. Literally translated, it means what she's saying is, how is this possible since I do not know, gnosko, a man? So when Jesus asked this expert, how do you read it? How do you anagnosko it? Jesus is not asking the man, have you read the first five books of the Old Testament? What he's asking this man, based on what you read, based on what you know, how are you experiencing it? How are you living it out in your own life? Anagnosko, how do you read it? Verse 27, the man answers Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, more than likely, this expert of the law, this lawyer, already knew the answer to his own question. Because what does he do? He combines Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. The law demands that we both love God and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And at this moment, you might expect that Jesus is about to just totally obliterate this man with his answer. I mean, right? Because his intentions are not pure. He's wanting to test Jesus. But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't do that. He indicates approval of how the man answered. Where are we at? Verse number 28. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That's it. Right? That's all I have to do. I just have to love God with all I have, and I have to love others like myself, and that's it. That's all I have to do. And if I do those two things, I will inherit eternal life. That's so easy. Yeah, no, it's not, right? You and I both know, as well as the expert of the law, we know that that's not easy. Sure, day one, maybe you could do it. I mean, day one, you nail it. You're on fire. Possibly day two. But come day three, there's cracks showing. You said some not kind things to your spouse. You're short with your kids. You're hacked off at your boss. That's day three. And by day four, forget about it, right? Because now you find your love for God starting to wane because you begin to blame God for everything. God, it's your fault that I'm having to go through this. God, why did you put me here in this situation? I mean, not only are you wanting to move to an isolated place away from everyone, you're not feeling very loving towards your Heavenly Father. It's not easy. So the expert asked Jesus, he asked him one more question, verse 29. But, and that's a big but, He, the expert of the law, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And there it is, church. Right? He knows the answer theologically. He knows the answer academically. Right? Mentally. To inherit eternal life, all you have to do is obey God's commands perfectly, all of them, all of the time. And you're in. Can I let you in on a little secret? None of us can do that. It's impossible. It's why some of you here and watching online, some of you, that's why you don't make New Year's resolutions, right? Because you know that you're going to break them. How do I know you know this? Because I'm you. This year, here's what I committed. I was like, you know what? Day one, 2026 is going to be different. It's going to be different. I'm going to make my bed every day because I read a study, right? They've done studies. That successful people, if you want to be successful, simple act, every single day, first thing, make your bed. Because what that will do is that will send a dopamine hit to your body of where you're like, okay, I can accomplish something. Not only that, I've read it also helps you get better sleep and reduce stress. And so I was like, oh, praise God, I'm going to start doing this in 2026. And can I tell you something? I did it one day. And that was it. Didn't even make it to day two. But see, church, that's the hook. That's the twist. There's a massive difference between knowing the answer and then doing it. The lawyer knows in his heart, theologically, what the correct answer is. But he also knows that it's impossible, that he cannot do it in his life perfectly. I mean, just think about your own personal life. I mean, has there been a time, have you ever loved God? I mean, you cleared the bar and you love God, your whole heart, total soul, complete strength, and all of your mind. Have you loved him like that every single day of your life? Amen. Or what about this? Some of you right now are probably thinking to yourself, yeah, I've done it. How many of you can say that you've loved your neighbor as yourself? A little bit more difficult, right? Because some of us love ourselves a whole lot. And we're supposed to show that love every single day. It's impossible. So it's not enough to have just correct theology. You also have to do what the law commands in order to have eternal life. Can I let you in on something where I think it would not have mattered what this expert of the law had said? He could have said anything else. It would not have mattered. Jesus would have said the same exact thing. Do this and you'll live. Because Jesus knows it's impossible. You can't do it. And so what does the lawyer do? He immediately begins to search for an excuse. He immediately begins looking for a way out. It's impossible to love God like that perfectly every single day of your life. And it's definitely impossible to love your neighbor like yourself. And so what does he ask? He says, well, then who is my neighbor? So obviously, he's been wrestling with this for quite some time. I mean, the breadth of what that means and what that looks like to love God and love your neighbors as yourself, the demand that puts on yourself. Surely God doesn't mean we have to love everyone. I mean, what about those that are mean to us? What about those that persecute us? What about murderers and thieves? What about lowlifes? Surely God doesn't expect us to love those. But it's at this precise moment that this expert of the law, he messed up. He asked the wrong question. He should have said, this is how he should have responded, or how I wish he would have responded. He should have said, when Jesus said, do this and you shall live, the lawyer should have responded, that's impossible. How can someone inherit eternal life? If we fail to love God with everything we are and we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves, how can we do that? And if that would have been his question, Jesus would have just came and said, that's why I came. That's the question you should be asking. I've not come for healthy people. I've come for sick people. And you might be saying to yourself, well, JD, how do you know Jesus would have said that? Because he's already said it once before in Luke's gospel. You remember after he called Matthew the tax collector? Matthew decides to throw him a big party. And guess who Matthew invites to his party? Other tax collectors. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 5, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered him. I love that. I mean, they asked his disciples, and Jesus butts in. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come for those that know that they cannot keep God's law perfectly. I've come for those that do not love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who cannot love their neighbor as themselves. Those who are who I came for. I come for the sick, not for the healthy. But instead, this expert of the law, he didn't ask that. He didn't want Jesus to justify him. Luke tells us he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to be right with God on his own actions, on his own merits. And so what does he do? He does what everyone who works or does with works-based righteousness does. He tries to lower the bar of God's standard. He tries to lower it to such a place that he then can accomplish what the law requires. And let me tell you something, church. The second you and I start looking for a way out, the second that we start looking for an excuse, a loophole, or some other way to say you're not that bad and God should cut you some slack, you're on shaky ground. So in response, Jesus tells a parable, a story, a very famous story. It's well known to us. But it's lost on us in a lot of ways because it's shocking how the lawyer and the people hearing this story for the first time would have responded to it. Jesus begins by saying that there's this man walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's not shocking in and of itself. What the shocking thing is that what we don't know is that Jerusalem to Jericho is a 17-mile journey. It has numerous ridges, and in those ridges, right, there's caves for thieves and robbers to hide along. I mean, this route is famous, it's notorious, I should say, as being dangerous. In fact, most people would have never attempted the journey on their own. And so he begins this story in that way, and everyone hearing it for the first time would have been shocked because they would have known what would have happened next. It would have been like if one of us, or if I came up here to tell a story, there's this dude and he's walking in this dark alley alone. Right? It doesn't take an expert, it doesn't take a genius to figure out, well, that dude's messed up, he's going to get hurt. And sure enough, that's what happens in this parable. The dude traveling, he gets beat up, but don't miss this. The attack is not the important part of the story. How do I know this? Because we are not told anything about the man himself. We're not told whether or not he's rich or he's poor. We're not told if he's good or bad. We're not even told anything about the robbers. Where they come from, where they came from, what they got. Instead, the central actors of the stories, the one that we should be pulling from, are the ones that passed him by. The ones that came along to where he was. And when Jesus starts out the story, initially you think that he's fallen on some good news. He had this horrible thing happen to him, and now finally something good happens because a priest happens just to be along the road coming by. And this isn't a far-fetched idea because many priests, they lived in Jericho and they would travel back and forth as they did their services and duties in Jerusalem. But as you know the story, our hopes are quickly dashed because guess what the priest does? He walks on by. He doesn't aid the man in distress. And then you think the second guy, because the second guy comes along and it's a Levite, and you're thinking, oh man, this is now where the guy's going to get some good fortune. But the Levite too walks by and doesn't help the guy out. Now it's easy for us to condemn those two and be like, oh my gosh, what a bunch of losers. But their behavior is not without precedent or without explanation. I mean, because we're just told, we know that this is a dangerous road. Right? People get hurt. And it's evidenced by this guy who just got beat up. And it's quite possible that the robbers and thieves, they're still in the area. So they're in fear for their own lives, right? And we also know that by our study in Numbers, that they would be ceremonially unclean if they touched a dead body. Jesus said the man was left for half dead, and so they came by and they saw, well, if the man's already dead, there's nothing I can do to help him. In fact, it just hurts me because I'm going to become unclean, and therefore I won't be able to serve God or do my duties. But it's at this point that the lawyer and the people listening, they thought, oh, I know who's coming next. It's going to be an Israelite. It's going to be an everyday Joe, an everyday regular person, because we have to put ourselves in their shoes at the time. The clergy, the religious leaders of the day, people weren't big fans of them. We'll see later on, Jesus pronounces all these woes to the Pharisees because they're placing such burden on the people. And so the spiritual leaders of the day, they weren't big on everyone's, you know, favorite list. And so at this moment, they would have expected, well, here's this regular Jewish Israelite man that showed up. He showed the clergy up. He showed them what to do, but that's not what happens in Jesus' story. The third person along the road that comes by is a Samaritan. And we already know, because we found out about it in Luke chapter 9, what kind of people the Jews thought the Samaritans were. I mean, these were the kind of people that you called hellfire and brimstone down from heaven on. They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. Surely this Samaritan is the villain in the story. But instead, listen to what Jesus tells us the Samaritan did. Verse 33. He came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I mean, so instead of being the villain in the story, the Samaritan's the hero. And not only is he a hero, he's a hero because he lavished kindness on the stranger. By the way, at his own personal expense. I mean, he stops and he puts oil and wine on the man's injuries. Basically, it's first century healthcare, first aid. Despite all that danger, I mean, what does he do? He lays the man on his own donkey, meaning what? He, the Samaritan, has to walk the rest of the way. We don't know where they're at in this 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, but the Samaritan now has to walk. And they go to the inn, and once they're on the inn, the Samaritan takes his time, cares for the man, and guess what? He spends a considerable amount of money on this man. I read in one commentary, it said that it was enough money for 24 days worth of food. I mean, imagine that. I mean, the Samaritan's kindness is extravagant. And then the fact that he is a Samaritan, I mean, it makes the story scandalous. It's unheard of. I mean, it'd be like if us today, us hearing an Islamic extremist did this. lawyer was hoping that he could narrowly define God's love, that he could lower the standards in God's love. And what does Jesus do? He radically expands it. And so he asked the expert, this expert of the law in verse 36, listen what he asked. Jesus, this is Jesus talking. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the expert, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Don't miss this. Jesus gives the same exact response to this lawyer that he gave at the beginning of the story. Go and do what you've said. Go and do it. And here's what I believe is happening in this moment. Here's what I really think that Jesus is trying to let this expert know. Do you still want to depend on your perfect obedience to the law to get you into heaven? Are you still interested in justifying yourself and your own actions? Or are you ready to admit that you cannot, on your own, do what the law requires? Church, we totally missed the point Jesus is trying to make in this parable if we don't see who we really are in this story. Because for a lot of us, and if we've heard this story before and preached before, a lot of us were told, and this is an application to it, don't get me wrong, a lot of us we've been told, well, are you going to be the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? And that is an application to the story. But in reality, you and I are the man on the side of the road left for half dead. We're in desperate need for someone to show up and help us out. Amen. In our helpless estate. Amen. We're not the Samaritan in the story, church. Jesus is. He came while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Romans 5:10. He met us while we were dead in trespass and in our sins, Ephesians 2:1-5. He fulfilled the requirements and paid the price so our souls could be healed, Isaiah 53:5. And it's only when you and I fully grasp that truth of who we are in the story that we'll be able to fully extend our love to those that are hurting as well. Because this is not a call for you and I to all of a sudden be perfect. This is not a call to be like, okay, I'm going to make my bed every single day. No, that's not what this is. Jesus is the only perfect one. He's the only one that's loved God wholeheartedly and loved his neighbor as himself. What this is a call for in our lives is to consider whether or not we've been touched by Christ, where God's love has infilled our heart so that we are then moved to help those around us. That's why it's so imperative that you and I spend time with God. Luke goes in verse 38. Listen where he goes. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Literally pulled away or even dragged away by much serving. There's this indication that Martha desperately wanted to do what Mary was doing in that moment. That she wanted to sit at his feet and listen to his teaching. But she was dragged away by her many duties, by her many responsibilities. She may have even caught words. Maybe they had an open floor plan at their house, right? And while she was in the kitchen doing what she needed to do, maybe she heard a little bit of what Jesus said and she wanted to hear more. But she was burdened. She was drug away by her duties. And so finally, what does she do? She asked Jesus, do something about it. Keep reading there, verse 40. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Man, how many of us have ever asked that question? God, do you not see what's going on? Do you not see what I've been doing? Do you not care about me? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Many of us, dare I say all of us, we spend our time running around, anxious, troubled. We're consumed by many things. And let me tell you something. They're not bad things. They're not evil things. They're not sinful things. I mean, don't get me wrong, right? We all have to work. Amen. Well, maybe you don't have to. I mean, we all have to sleep. But one thing is necessary in our lives. It's like the quote I heard, if Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Some of you aren't doing horrible, sinful things. No. You're just distracted from doing the one thing that is necessary. Because as in any relationship, our relationship with Christ is based on spending time with him. I believe that's why we find Jesus praying. Chapter 11, verse 1. Listen to what Luke tells us. Now as he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Can I just pause right there for a moment and just encourage you guys? Prayer is not something that comes naturally. This disciple asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. We don't know how to pray. What's the proper way to pray? Teach us how to pray. So it's not automatic on how to pray. It has to be taught and learned. So Jesus teaches his disciples a pattern. Listen to what he says in verse 2. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus is not intending for you to just verbatim say those exact words. I mean, it's a great place to start. Don't get me wrong. But what's he doing in this moment is he's giving us priorities of what we need to be praying for when we do pray. It's kind of a template. For example, when we address God as our Father, that's an intimate term. This is a relationship. It's a family conversation. Like a father talks to his children. And did you catch that before you ask for anything of your own, you need to ask that God's name be glorified, that God's name be honored, that his kingdom come? When you pray, you should start out focused on God and what God wants and God's priorities. And when you finally do start praying for yourself, did you notice how it's not about what you want or what you think you deserve? It's about your spiritual needs. It's not about wealth and prosperity. No, it's about your needs physically and spiritually. And not only does Jesus give him this pattern, he also emphasizes this persistence that we're to have. Verse 5, and we'll begin to put the fries in the bag with this. Listen to what he says. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed with me. Right? I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, meaning persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. There needs to be persistence when you pray. You can't ask God for one thing and then just simply walk away and act like you never asked for it. I mean, to truly pray, Jesus wants to understand that we have to be persistent in it. That's why he says, ask, seek, knock. Those are continuous verbs. It's not a one-time thing. You're to continually do it. And if you do it, he says, you can expect answers to your prayers. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, don't miss this. You need determination when you pray, yes. God will answer your prayers, yes. But the best answer to your prayer that God will give you is himself. You pray, and what does God say? What does Jesus just reveal? He will give you the Holy Spirit. He gives us himself. And through the Holy Spirit, then, don't miss this, through the Holy Spirit, then, we're able to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're able, then, to love our neighbor as ourself. Why? Because it's no longer I who lives, right, but Christ who lives within me. And the good and the things that I now do, I do it by the power of God who dwells within inside of me. So this year in 2026, we need to make time to sit at his feet and listen to him. Only one thing is necessary. And why do we do this? Because that's who Jesus is. He is our compassionate Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word once again. And I don't know the intentions of every single person in this room or watching online, but you do. You know our hearts. We are transparent and bare before you. And so, Father, in these next few moments, we want to give ourselves completely to you. There are a lot of things that need to be done today. A lot of good things. I have a whole thing on my count. My day's chock full of stuff that needs to happen. But only one thing is necessary, and that's to sit at your feet. And so my prayer for us this morning, that we block out our schedule, that we block out whatever needs to be done, because this is what's necessary. And so, Spirit, move in this place. We welcome you here. We want to sit at your feet. Pour into us, Father, because you are the only one that lived it out perfectly. So do what only you can do in these next few moments. And we ask this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.